I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and look with me in Jude, Epistle of Jude. We're going to consider together verses 24 and 25, and Lord willing, finishing up our study in this small, but as we've seen, very important epistle. Lord willing, next week, I'll begin to preach through the book of Revelation. It's a book that frightens a lot of people. But I would say that the very first verse of the book of Revelation ought to give us great comfort, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about times and seasons. It's about Christ. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. I look forward to studying through Revelation with you. But for today, I'd like to have us consider these last two verses in Jude, verses 24 and 25. I wasn't quite sure what title to give this message, because the first thing that came to mind is, here's a true benediction. You find benedictions in Scripture that were often prayed as a blessing upon the people. And certainly, verse 24 is that for the Lord's people. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's the benediction. But at the same time, it's a doxology, isn't it? Doxology means praise. Because here at verse 25, it says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. I don't know how you could add to that. That's certainly giving our Lord all the glory. And to those that are the Lord's people, they certainly do and can say, amen. That word amen means so be it. So be it. I'll tell you, if the Lord has taught you by his Spirit, you don't have any problem giving him the glory. I don't care whether it's a message on his sovereignty, ruling as he will, or election, choosing whom he will, or redemption, Christ dying for whom he will, the Spirit's work in calling whom he will. We say to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, I can't imagine a better way to conclude our study in Jude than a message on these words, inspired by the Spirit of God. I'm sure that Jude himself could never have written this but what the Spirit of God inspired him to. And yet, at the hand of an apostle that the Lord was pleased to call to himself. So doxology or benediction, however you want to look at it, I've entitled this a true benediction. I can't think of a better way to ask the Lord's blessing upon somebody than what we read right here in these words. But either way, there's no question as to who these verses are about. The doxology, if we look at it from that standpoint, it's the one to whom they are written. It says, he. Now unto him that is able to keep you. So many times when we read Scripture, we read the pronoun you, because we like what pertains to us. But notice what comes before you, him. It's always that way. If there's any blessing to be had, it's going to be because of Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, he's the one that God the Father gave sinners to all the way back from the beginning. Chose them in him. He's the one that came into this world and bought it. Paid for those that the Father gave him. Paid for them with his own precious blood. We all have priceless things, mementos, and treasures in our house. We got a bunch of our old pictures out. Mary did and started organizing them this past week. And lo and behold, she starts pulling out all these little envelopes of hair that she had at different stages of her life. I didn't pull it out, but you know, and we're looking at it, thinking, you know, why do we keep these things? Well, they're mementos. They're things of different stages of your life, and they remind you. They're precious. I'll tell you what, when you talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that we have been made righteous before God, to the believer, that is the precious thing you could ever dwell upon. He bought his church. Father chose it. He bought it. But you notice here it says, now unto him that is able to keep you. Isn't that a blessed truth? To keep you. Preserve you. He's going to have what he bought. That's the glorious message of the gospel, that those that Christ redeemed are his. You suppose he's going to let one of his slip through his fingers? I know people like to put up man's will against Christ. What would Christ be if man's will were stronger than his? I'm thankful he's sovereign. That's how this man's will was broken. It was the Lord drew me to himself. He that has all along bought the church and preserved her must be the same that keeps her from falling away. You might sit and think yourself, well, how many times I've fallen as an individual? Yes, but if you're the Lord, you haven't fallen away. There's a difference. Because even in that fall, in his love and mercy, he reminds you of who he is and draws you again to himself. I don't know of any other person that we could ever look to that has that sort of love for his own. We like to think so sometimes as husbands or as fathers. We like to think that we've got that sort of love. But when you stop and think about it, how often our actions and reactions are conditioned on how someone reacts to us. But here we're taught, you look about your own nature, who you are. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And yet, we read here, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And as I read that, I thought, if he's able, he's willing. He's willing. Willing to keep you from falling. Falling away. It's the special and personal office of Christ to see to it that it is presented. Here's another glorious truth right here in verse 24. Faultless. Wow. Faultless. And notice, you don't normally think, well, faultless before the Father, but here it says, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's like you've done something, you finished it, and you put it there before you, and you continue to contemplate it, and you weigh it, and you say there's nothing more that could ever be added to it. It's perfect because of who did it. It's Christ. You see, that's the doxology. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. Certainly we can't have any glory in ourselves. But as I said, you know, there is a benediction here too, as we look at it, for whom it is written. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who's that? Well, that's Christ's elect. His blood bought. People, sinners that have been justified, made righteous by his obedience unto death, sanctified, set apart. That's what we're going to see in our next message in number 6, what it is to be set apart unto God and glorified. When he was raised from the dead and ascended on high, his people were glorified in him. You know the language that's used here by Jude, and this is why I love the scriptures. They complement one another. But we see Jude stating here is exactly what, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul said. You look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling is portrayed here as a loving husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's why I said there's no person that could ever fulfill what we're reading here other than Christ. And yet, it doesn't relieve us of our accountability as husbands. But look at his example, that he might sanctify. That word means to set apart unto holiness, to set apart unto that holiness that God purposed that Christ would establish for the righteousness of his people, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. You see, it takes both. And this we see in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cleansing. He had to take away our sin. That he did in his death. But at the same time, we were sanctified there and then in him. In that righteousness was put to our account. And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. He is the word. And as we read this word, that's what we see, what he's accomplished, what he's done. To him be the glory. And it says in verse 27 that he might present it to himself. Notice that. Present it to himself. Until I really sat down and started studying this in comparison with Jude, I know that the church will be presented to the Father. There's no question. But first of all, that he might present it to himself, the glorious church. I know this, if Christ is satisfied, the Father is satisfied. He and the Father are one. And it says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're not even talking about a speck of dirt here as far as sin, but even that righteousness, perfect, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, you might not see yourself that way. Even if you're the Lord, so many times you dwell upon your sin. You know it. You own it. You dwell upon your weakness. You dwell upon your faults. But you know what? Many times people look at that as a spiritual thing, just constantly mulling over their faults and their sinful heart, and they consider that a spiritual exercise. In reality, if you stop and think about it, if you're the Lord's, that's an exercise in unbelief. Because if the Lord took it away, if he's put his righteousness to your account, what ought you to be dwelling upon? Not the problem, but the remedy. That's exactly where Jude brings it here. Not unto him that is able, not at him that is able to keep you from falling. Oh, that the Lord would lift our eyes to him. Not to sit here and just keep looking back, well, how many times I've fallen? How many times I've... And certainly these things come to mind. The Spirit may bring them to mind, but it's always to draw our hearts back to him, back to Christ. That's for whom it is written. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Well, how is all this a benediction to the Lord's people? Let me just give you two or three things to consider here. It's a benediction, first of all, because it exalts God's Son as our mediator. That's really how he is exalted here, as our mediator. Now, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5. Look in verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved? And again, as we've studied this in the past, that all men doesn't mean every single person without exception. If it did, they would all be saved. But it means all men. You have to realize in this culture, the Jews were very race-oriented. They thought of themselves as the only ones that the Lord had anything to do with. So when it's talking about all men, it's talking about all peoples. Is it the Lord's will to save sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue? That's exactly what the scriptures say. So that's the sense here. He'll have all men, all peoples. He'll have sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth, You say, well, what's the knowledge of the truth? Look at verse 5. There's one God. That's the first thing the sinner's got to learn. It's not me and him, it's him alone. Sovereign. Just. If he should condemn me, I haven't got an argument against him. There's one God. But look at here, and one mediator. What's the need for a mediator? That means it's just like in a court of law. You're not going to stand up there and speak. This whole trial that they just went through with Scott Peterson, you don't find him standing up and defending himself. It required a lawyer. That's the very first thing that a court will do, is appoint a mediator. Because you're accused. And in our case, more than accused, guilty. We fell in Adam. Thank God there's one God and one mediator. That ought to make it simple, shouldn't it? People shouldn't have to be thinking, well, I wonder how it is God saves. Well, it says here, one God and one mediator. Notice, between God and men. That's important, too. It's not God and man. If it were, then that would mean it could involve just anybody, but God and men. Men as men, fallen creatures. See that? And it says, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There it is, again, in the same sense. He gave himself a ransom. Book of Romans says he redeemed a people unto God out of every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. Gave himself a ransom. So that's really what Jude is exalting here. And that's our benediction. A true benediction, because Christ is that mediator. Now, not everybody rejoices in that. People like to see themselves as having a part in this thing. But I'll tell you, those that reason that way, they've still not seen it. I've been given eyes to see it. You know, this is interesting. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of God the Father or the Spirit presenting the church before the throne. The Father doesn't present the church before the throne. The Spirit doesn't. It's Christ. It's Christ. That's why it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That's Christ the mediator. From eternity to eternity, the glory belongs to Christ, God's Son. Every aspect of salvation, if you don't hear anything else but this, every aspect of our salvation is in him, whether it's in our God the Father electing us. What is election? It's God choosing out sinners that he would give to his Son, to honor him, his Son, as the Savior. Whether it's our calling, why does he call sinners to Christ? Why does he name them in Christ? Well, it's because of Christ. It's because there is that mediator that God the Father has purposed on. Our justification, our glorification, it's all to his glory. Here's a true heaven-made marriage that is described. We saw the parallel passage over in Ephesians chapter 5. But what we have here is a bride adorned for her husband, wherein the husband is exalted. I've mentioned this in the past, that the way our wedding ceremonies are organized right now, it's really backward from the way it is here in Scripture. You know, we've got the bride walking down the aisle and all eyes looking on the bride. Can you imagine if you just turn that around and put the emphasis on the groom? You know, in the paper, when you see the picture in the paper, it's the bride all dressed up. What if we turn this around the way it is in Scripture and put the groom in the highlight? Well, that would shock a few, wouldn't it? Maybe that's why I don't get too many people asking me to do weddings, but I think, well, I don't want this thing messed up. But that's what it is here. This is the focus is on the husband, the groom. And certainly, you know, I don't know if you've ever studied this or not. I'd encourage you to, because this is a whole message in of itself. But just the whole Jewish wedding, how it came about is a beautiful type and picture of how the Lord has purposed to save His church. You know, back in the day for a Jewish marriage, there was a prearrangement of the father with the groom. The bride wasn't even consulted. I know that sounds way out today too, you know, but when Abraham went to pick a bride for his son, it was prearranged for Isaac. And I see in that a very beautiful picture of election. There wasn't a consulting of the bride first. This arrangement was done between the father and the son. But also in Jewish tradition, once the prearrangement was done, there were different types of gifts that were given. One to the family of the bride, but there was also what was called a dowry. You stop and think about what was the payment of the son to the father for this bride. It was his own precious blood. He laid down his life. And then, so often as was the case, once there was the arrangement and the price paid, the groom would go away. Stop and think about Mary and Joseph, for example. They were espoused to one another and yet had not come together. The groom would go away and in time would come again and then take that bride to himself. What is it that we, that are the Lord's people, await? His coming again. And what does the scripture talk about that awaits his people? They've been chosen, redeemed by him. They await the marriage feast of the Lamb, where they'll all be united together. And not one missing. That's the picture we have here. And so the benediction is in that there is that one, God's Son, the mediator. But secondly, let me give you three things here. Here's the second thing in Jude. I believe there's a benediction here, a true benediction, because it exalts our Lord Jesus as the wonderful caretaker of his church. Not only the mediator, but the caretaker. You know, for most earthly marriages, any long sustained absence of the husband will spell disaster. In fact, I was just listening to this week. They were talking about some of these celebrity marriages and why they break up so often. Well, each one going their own direction. There's no time together. There's no oneness. And some people might think that. They might think, well, isn't the Lord away? Isn't he gone? Isn't he absent? Well, you might think that, but the mystery here of Christ's absence from the church is that all go away physically. Spiritually, he's very present. You look over in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 20. This was before our Lord ascended into heaven. Now some 2,000, close to 2,000 years ago. Well, that's a long absence. But everything's just exactly the way it should be. One day is under the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So if you count that on the calendar, only 2 days have gone by since he's gone. From the Lord's perspective. But even there, you notice he told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." He didn't say, "I will be with you always." I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If the Lord has called us to himself, if we've been chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, and called to himself, we don't live in this world as if we have no husband. We live faithfully unto him. His faithfulness itself drawing us to him. What has he given us? His word, his spirit, his people, fellowship with. These are what remind us over and over again that although absent physically, yet spiritually, he's every bit with us. Look over here in John chapter 14. You know, as the Lord prepared his disciples, much like this husband, as I said, there's a picture here of the Jewish marriage where the prearrangement has been done, the price has been paid, and now he's going away, but he's coming again. And as he told his disciples of the things that should happen unto him, you know, their hearts were troubled. The fact that he would suffer and die and be taken away, and they didn't understand these things. But here in John chapter 14, our Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That's the word dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. But here he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, remember when he said this. He was saying this on this side of the cross. On that side of the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. What was the way in which he had to prepare that place for his people? It was through his death. Although it was determined in eternity, he had to die. I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So this death was not final. I'll come again. He was to be raised from the dead. And he said, will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. All this has to do with the final glory. When Christ died at the cross, it was not only for the justification of his people, the sanctification of his people, but their glorification. That's what gives me hope of a future resurrection of heaven. This isn't just pie in the sky by and by. When he laid down his life, that price was paid. My hope of glory is him. And that's why I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. But, I'm thankful for some of these disciples because they ask questions that we would ask anyway. Thomas, good old Thomas, saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. He didn't say, I came to show you the way. But I am the way. The truth. He didn't come to teach the truth. He is the truth. And the life. You hear people talking about making Jesus the most important part of your life. No, he is the life. To know him is life. And he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There he is as a mediator again. But then he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And here go Philip. Can't just blame Thomas. Here's Philip now. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Who are we going to see in glory? That's why, you know, coming back here to Jude, that's why it says that he'll present this church faultless before the presence of his glory. Why? Because that's what heaven is. It's his glory. He's the Lamb seated upon the throne. That's what how did he get seated there? Well, he's coming, doing, dying, rising again. And again, it says here, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? I know this is a mystery. People try to reason this all out with little diagrams of what a Trinity might represent. It's a mystery. When we're talking about God, we're talking about the Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet, one God. One God. But believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And as he goes on down there, here's the point I want you to see in verse 16. And I will pray the Father. See, this is where there's groups that say, well, Jesus only. If he's in the Father and the Father's in him, then really it's just the different manifestations of the same person. No. Because Christ said, I'll pray the Father. You don't pray to, he wasn't praying to himself. He's praying to to the person of the Godhead, the Father. And he shall give you another comforter. Who's that? That's the Spirit. That he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know it. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. How's the Lord present with his people? By his Spirit. But we see here how through that even the Lord is the wonderful caretaker of his church. He didn't just die for his church and send on high and then leave the church to get on its own. No, he continues to keep it. It's Christ's charge and Christ's care and his exceeding joy to watch over his church. If you're the Lord's, next time you're going through deep trouble, you think about that. Sometimes you get to where you think you're going through it alone. You're not. You're not. I still always remember, I don't know where I read it, but the illustration. It says, as long as the head is out of the water, the body's safe. No matter how deep that water, as long as the head is out of the water. What's the head of the church? It's Christ. You might be this arm, you might be this hand, you might be submerged. It might be dark, it might be cold. It might feel lonely. As long as the head's out of the water, it'll be all right. The head's seated there in the heavens. He watches over his church to keep her from falling, as well as to present her to himself at last. This is precious to the Lord, the church chosen in Jesus Christ. You know, back here in the first verse of Jude, and I'm wrapping this up here, in Jude, verse 1, we saw that word preserved. That's how it began, didn't it? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Father in election set his people apart. And notice here it says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And we saw that that word means, that preserved, the word preserved means to have your eye on it. There's never been a time when Christ has not had his eye on that people that God the Father gave. We've all heard that song, His Eyes on the Sparrow. I know he watches me. Well, that's a reality with regard to Christ and his church. And it says here, and called. That's the Spirit's word. So you've got Father, Son, and Spirit all harmonized here in the not only the saving of his church, and to present it faultless. See that in verse 24? Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You say, how's that? Faultless? It's not going to be based upon some books being open and my good deeds being weighed against my bad. If that's the case, there are none that could be presented faultless before him. Dear friends, to be presented faultless before him is in that righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ himself worked out. In his obedience to the law and his death, he observed the precept, every jot and tittle of the law, and paid the penalty in his death, that God might be a just God and a Savior. That's why back here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, I often refer to this verse because it's one that the Lord has used in my own heart since he taught me the gospel to remind me. It's not my righteousness, it's his. It says here, but of him, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God the Father, who of God is made unto us, made for us as the substitute. Wisdom, I'm going to know God. It's in him. Righteousness, am I going to stand justified before him in his person, in his death. And sanctification, being set apart in his death, and redemption. I've been redeemed, but I shall be redeemed. I'm going to be delivered from this body, the body of this man. And it says there in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, this is talking, when it talks about being presented faultless before the presence of his glory, it's not talking about a righteousness of your own. It's a righteousness established by another, Christ, and approved of God the Father. He approved it. Otherwise, he'd have never raised him from the dead. Even before he laid down his life, what the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. And that righteousness was put to the account of everyone that God chose from the beginning of time all the way to the end by his obedience unto death. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. A righteousness established, approved, and imputed once for all. That's, you look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is another verse I continue to come back to. But I'll tell you, it's the ground of a true hope for any sinner who desires to know something of the salvation of God. Here it is, substitution. "For he hath made him to be sin for us." That means to be made means to be what you were not prior. He's the perfect holy one, and yet he was made to be sin, legally, judicially before God, who knew no sin. If Christ died, it wasn't because of any sin in him. It was because the Father put the sin of his people on him. Otherwise, God the Father could not even have punished him unto death. It was because of sin, but not his own, of another, of his people. But notice here, it's twofold. There's a twofold transaction when he died, that we might be made, again, to become what you were not. Made the righteousness of God in him. And you notice, I mentioned this Wednesday night, but wherever it talks about the righteousness, it's always the righteousness of God. You say, how do I know God approved it? God owns it. He calls it his righteousness. Why? Because his Son is the one who did it. That's my stain. That's my hope. That's my glory. It's not in mine, but his. All right. Well, one final point that I'll bring out here, just dealing with verse 25, and I've got to quit. But what's the true benediction here? Well, it exalts Christ as the mediator. It exalts Christ as the caretaker. But thirdly, it exalts Christ as God and Savior. God and Savior. Notice it says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." This doxology is suited to each person of the Godhead. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. When I talk about Christ getting all the glory, that's not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit as far as the Godhead is concerned. We see everyone represented here in the salvation of sinners. The Father doing the choosing, the Son doing the redeeming, and the Spirit doing the calling. But you know what? Having said that, there's an agreement in the Godhead that the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the glory. The Father purposed it. And it's in accord. I wish we had time to look at some of these verses, but Scripture says none do come to God but by him. That's in Hebrews 7:25. If you want to write some of these references down, you can look at them. In John 3:8, none see Christ but what the Spirit gives eyes to see. In other words, when the Spirit gives eyes, that's who a sinner sees is Christ. That's how you know the Spirit's done the work. Thirdly, in John 6 and verse 45, it says, all who do come to Christ have been taught of God. There's no jealousy between the Father and the Son. One that's been taught of the Father by the Spirit, he's going to come to Christ. Give Christ all the glory. And then fourthly, none do come who do not honor the Son. That's an amazing thing. But in John chapter 5 and verse 23, you can read that. That's why our services, as we meet together, it's not just a matter of coming together and addressing God. We live in that generic type of generation today. Well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to offend the Muslims. We don't want to offend the Buddhists. We don't want to offend different people. So we'll just refer to God as God. You won't find that in Scripture. Let's talk about who it is. Who is God and Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. To the only wise God, our Savior. How's mercy to be had is through the Son. How's grace and peace to be had? Through the Son. How's wisdom and revelation to be given? Through the Son. How's access to be had? The grace of God, it says, through Him. You know, this doxology assures us that Jesus Christ is not only the one to whom all glory is due, but also He's the one who is worthy of all glory. Not only just that glory is due Him, but He's worthy of all glory. You know, on earth He was upbraided and degraded, even as He is today. You hear people talking about Jesus, and it's just He's not sovereign. You know, you got people out there pleading for sinners to somehow give themselves to Christ, and if you don't, you're going to disappoint them. All this—that's not the Christ of Scripture. When He was on earth, He was degraded. Men, they saw Him as feeble and weak. That's why they did what they did to Him. But where is He now? Seated upon the throne. I lifted up and exalted. And you know what? That's the way He is in the hearts of His people. He came to redeem His people. He emptied Himself of His glory for a time. He took on Him the form of a servant. With what result? Just to leave a legacy? Leave an example? No, to have a people for the honor and glory and praise of the Father. To redeem and justify and sanctify them. You say, how do we know? Well, it says here, dominion belongs unto Him. Glory belongs unto Him. Majesty belongs unto Him. Power. All power is His. You know, at the cross, they mocked Him. They said, He saved others. Let Him save Himself. You know, if He had saved Himself, there would be no salvation of others. I'm thankful He didn't save Himself. He considered not His reputation, but laid down His life that God might be a just God and Savior. Well, I hope that gives you some encouragement. It sure does me, and I pray the Lord bless us.